and study the Word of God, particularly in the book of Revelation. I do hope you have an outline sheet. It's very helpful. We did give out some books. By the way, if you're regularly attending here and you plan to attend here and you don't have one of these books, anyone have a book? Hold it up. Show them what you have. Anyone have a outline book? None? Okay. Now, there we go. If you need one, let us know, and then you can put these in there. Three-ring binder. They have all the openings for that very thing. I see our young'uns. I got to go have a good time there. All right. Thankful for that. Thank you, ladies. So here we go. The time, of course, now has come in our studies that the Lord's personal letter to the seventh church, which is the church of Laodicea here, is a real existing church in the time of the first century there. Laodicea was a city 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia on the road to Colossae, and it was almost 100 miles across from Ephesus itself. But Laodicea is an interesting city at the turn of the first century. It was a financial mecca. Secular history shows that. What brought about that financial mecca was part of the agricultural industry. They raised sheep that was pure black wool sheep. And this was an exciting thing, this luxurious black wool. And they sold it all over the Roman Empire. And in addition, it was the banking capital of Asia Minor. So all the other cities, of course, worked through Laodicea as the banking capital. And to top that off, if that isn't enough, it was also the medical mecca. Think about this, where the latest drugs and pharmaceuticals were designed and distributed throughout the Roman Empire of things they had in that day. And as such, it became a very wealthy trade center. And, of course, in the process, the local independent Bible church, the Church of Laodicea, even the Lord made comment of it, as we'll see in a moment here, that they were very wealthy too. So this all went together, and they apparently shared in the bountiful wealth. Now, as a result of that, probably, I have no proof of this, but just thinking about it, the kinds of people that became part of that church could have been the doctors, the professional people, the lawyers, the bankers, the business owners, you name it, something of that very nature there. However, in spite of the church's wealth and its ability, Jesus says there's nothing, absolutely nothing is known of their spiritual heavenly accomplishments and their outreach for the gospel. And that's a sad comment there. And, of course, there was difference in some of the other churches around there. Now, as far as Laodicea, about 60 AD, they had a tremendous earthquake in the area, and it leveled almost all the city. And in the process there, the people, very proud Laodiceans, decided to rebuild on their own, even though the emperor of Rome offered to send troops and money to help rebuild. They said, no, we can take care of ourselves. So there was an element of serious self-sufficiency on the part of the Laodiceans, and it also probably permeated the church of Laodicea because of what Jesus is going to say. So outwardly, the church of Laodicea probably was the most impressive of all the seven churches of Asia Minor. But it was the most useless, sadly, of all. So let's listen to the text as we're going to have read for us here. And then we'll have a moment of prayer and we'll move into our study of the Church of Laodicea.
To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
That's our text. Let's pray. Father God, as we open the scripture today, these words are just words unless they are bathed in the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ as well. And through him, Lord, may we hear the still small voice of God speak to us. There are many things in this look at the church of Laodicea that hopefully will help us in our walk of faith and in our desire to live for Jesus and serve him. But Father, if there's anything in our lives that is not pleasing in your sight, I pray that by the power of the Spirit, it will move us to hear and see this and make changes. Lord, this is what you said to the church of Laodicea. You didn't want to see them destroyed. You didn't want to see them lose their place. And yet you pleaded with them so that it wouldn't happen. And that, of course, was because you loved them, and you loved them with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, as our messages go out on the internet, I do pray for everyone who is listening there. There may be some who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We pray that you open their hearts to hear and to see the gospel clearly and to respond to the call of Jesus as we who are part of this church here at A House for His Name. And I just ask that through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God, your will be accomplished in all things. This we ask in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen. All right, here we go now. Another quick, and of course this is going to be a last look at the geographical map that we've been looking at each week if we study the seven churches of Asia Minor. The postal route, if we could use that term, that runs from Philadelphia to Laodicea, covered an area of about 40 miles. That's a pretty good distance going southeast. And like all the other churches, Laodicea had its imperfections. But of course, it had far more than imperfections. It actually turned out to be the worst church of all, according to the Lord Jesus Christ and the words he said here. Now, Laodicea lay 10 miles from Colossae, and it was about 6 miles, I believe, from Hierapolis. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the church in Laodicea, we really don't know who founded it, but it may well have been during Paul's extended stay when Paul was in Ephesus. And right here in Ephesus, of course, Laodicea had a distance of 100 miles, but that was nothing for those who traveled in those days. But a man by the name of Epaphras, a great a preacher of the word in Paul's day, he may have been the one who founded the church of Laodicea. So we'll have to wait to eternity to find that out. But now, in the first century AD, the city had a large Jewish population. And in this situation, unlike some of the other churches like Philadelphia, where Jesus condemned the Jews as the site of Satan, he had nothing to say against the Jews here. So it may have been that the Jews were not persecuting the church of Laodicea. And for that matter, the church of Laodicea had no persecution for that. And as a result of that, they just went about their merry way and their business here. But Paul mentions in the letter to the Colossians, chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, that he indeed was concerned about the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, so the church that's there, and although he probably never personally visited. So let's take a look at some of the history around it that helps us to understand the church and what Jesus is going to tell us as we study the scripture. Here's a picture, of course, that shows the remains of ancient Laodicea. And right there on the hilltop is a portion of it. Now, the city was founded by Antiochus II, and it was in the year 253 B.C. It was named after his wife, Laodice. And the city was located, as you can see, on a higher plateau and was reasonably secure because of that from enemy attacks. They could see in the distance if anyone was coming. Laodicea was in the valley of Lycus. This, of course, here is the whole valley part of the valley, I should say, of Lycus, which moved on to Colossae on one side and Hierapolis on the other. Laodicea is mentioned by Paul, as I said a moment ago, in his Colossian letter. And it's interesting, in the book of Colossians, Paul talks about an epistle that came from Laodicea. But no one knows anything about it. So we just have to assume that God made sure that it was divinely lost, and it probably would have been problematic for anyone to find later on. But the city of Laodicea, so that's where we are at the moment here, was very proud of its wealth in the latter part of the first century. And we even learned that from some secular history too. So the church was wealthy as well. And as such, unfortunately, wealth may have possessed them rather than they possessed the wealth, which can happen at times. And this brought severe condemnation from God himself. Now, some more pictures that gives us an idea of what area is there at this date. But here's the bare remains of an ancient stadium in Laodicea. The original site, of course, is uninhabited now, and the church has long since ceased to exist. We'll discover as we study this that the people of Laodicea and the church themselves were very pleasure conscious. And so they built this huge stadium that now has fallen down and two lavish Broadway theaters. Here's a illustration against each other, comparative pictures that show a once huge stadium that is now being restored. You can see that on the left there. And the stadium, although it wasn't a complete round circle, it was more or less like a rectangle, and it was curved on the ends, and it had a big, well, let's go to the next slide, I'll show you. It had a big runway, if you want to call it that, from the complex that went 900 feet long. And this was used primarily for races, and it was fixed at a distance of 600 feet. And in Rome, that became a measurement known as one stadium. Interesting thought there in the process. But some parts of ancient Laodicea still remain and is a visitor attraction. For instance, here is the main street of Laodicea, a very significant remaining portion of the large city that was there. In addition, here's another scene. This is called the Monumental Fountain, Nymphaeum, as it was called then. And this supplied water from two springs at two close cities via aqueducts, two aqueducts. And it came in, and it continuously flowed over here and down into here. So, and notice, in addition, the carvings that are there in the wall. You can see them, possibly. So, now as far as the aqueducts were concerned, some of them are remaining as well. Here's a picture of the ancient aqueduct that brought water to Laodicea. Now, as I said, there were two aqueducts. One of the aqueducts came from a cool, cold spring in Colossae, and the other came from a hot springs in Hierapolis. And more about that later. But water had to be piped in through aqueducts. There was no natural water for the people there. Hierapolis was 6 miles away, and Colossae was 10 miles away. Can you imagine how long these aqueducts were built to carry water up on the top there as it was carved out so the water would flow along through there? Amazing work that was done architecturally. But the hot springs in Hierapolis is still functioning today. Take a look. Even people 20 centuries later are still enjoying the bath springs of the hot water that's heated by, if you remember, I mentioned that underneath Turkey there, the North Anatolian fault line runs, and that's what's causing many of the earthquakes they had then and even to this day in the process. In addition, Laodicea had what was called a bathhouse. This doubled as a schoolhouse. On alternate days, it was used for school, and other days it was used for a bath. Now, there was this earthquake in the 4th century AD that was very severe, and it knocked down quite a few buildings of ancient Laodicea, and so they've remained as rubble. Today, visitors come from an adjoining city that is called Denizli. I believe that's how it's pronounced, Denizli. And it had a population of 200,000, and people use that as the base for coming to the area to explore it. Now, with all that background, we want, of course, go to the Word of God and explore that, and that's more important than all of these things. So if you remember on our outline sheet, as this is the last of the seven churches, we've kept the same outline. the counselor, the commendation, the chastening, the counsel, and the challenge. And it's fit very well for all of the books that we've been studying that the Lord was speaking through in Revelation. So the first one is the counselor, and of course that's Jesus speaking to the church. And he speaks to the angel of the church, and he says to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now, as each of these letters begin with a description of Jesus, the resurrected living Christ, they all had a different view and vision of him. And here again is another vision and view of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the Amen. And that's interesting because we can understand this title to be his ability to produce and control happenings wherever and whenever he wills. And that's very important there because the Amen also has the meaning in the Hebrew to affirm something of certainty. Many of the Psalms end with the Amen. And we even use that expression today. You've heard people say when somebody says something, Amen. What are they saying? They're saying, I agree with you. That is absolute truth. It is reality. And so this is a reference to that very thing there. So only the one who can affirm what is true and control all things is Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the end. Now, the next description he gives of himself is the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful witness. We know that because it means he will not dilute the truth. Jesus never told lies, never distorted the truth. That's why the Bible is truth, because God is true. But he's also faithful witness as well. He's a true witness. He will not distort the truth. And he's faithful, so he won't dilute the truth in any way, shape, or form. So Jesus can see through all of us, like X-ray vision, and see shallowness if it's there, and the outward show of our lives that perhaps the world would applaud, but God doesn't applaud. And that's what's happened with the church in Laodicea. So the Lord Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And what did he see in the church in Laodicea? He saw a lukewarm church. That's interesting, and we'll talk about that. Now, in a remarkable and a particular way, and undiluted, this letter was given not to destroy, I have to emphasize that, the church, but to bring about what? Change and conviction and repentance where necessary, and of course, revival. Sometimes we think a revival is to gain new people to come to the Savior. That's not a revival. The word revival is two words, re and viva, and what it means to live again. God is calling the people in Laodicea to live again. They once were alive, but now they had become lukewarm in their witness. Now, the next description is the ruler of God's creation. Here we have a little problem. And the reason I say that, it is the NIV who translates this as the ruler of God's creation. But many of the other good translations, and I have nothing to say wrong about them, such as the NIV and, not the NIV, the NLT, New Living Translation, English Standard Version, the King James Bible, you would say, well, they all translate it differently. What do they say? The beginning of the creation of God. Now, the cults love that translation because they don't believe Jesus is the creator God. They don't believe that he is the one who brought all things into existence. So they say, aha, he is the beginning of the creation of God. So therefore, he's a creation of God. But that's not a proper translation. Why the translators of the NLT, ESV, and King James Version stuck with that, I don't know. But the NIV hits it right on the nail. The ruler of God's creation. So Christ is, in a sense, the eternal creator of all things that exist. Now, that's not something I'm making up. That's not something that perhaps the translators of the NIV would like to see in your mind and heart. It's something that the Bible teaches. For instance, John 1:3. Through him, John writes, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. The writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days, speaking of God the Father, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. Isn't that clear? And if that's not clear enough, I think Paul nails it in the book of Colossians. Take a look. The Son is the image of the invisible God, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Scientists do not understand how the atom stays together. But I know, because Colossians 1:17 says, God the Son is holding everything together, and we know one day He's going to let it all loose when the universe explodes and God, of course, makes it cease to exist in its present form. So keep that in mind. The ruler of God's creation, Christ, is the eternal creator Himself. God's word speaks. And because God's word speaks, the argument is over. All the cults can keep going on, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons and others who keep saying Christ is the created being. They don't have all the Bible, or they don't want all the Bible. So this description by the Lord Himself was, of course, a preparation for the stern rebuke that He's going to give to the church of Laodicea. Now, take a look. We move from the counselor, and of course in our outline there's the commendation. But the problem is, there is no commendation. There is not one thing God says will count in eternity that the church had done up to this point. And they had been in existence probably 10, 20, maybe 30 years for that matter. But nothing that they had done. But they were a wealthy church. Can you imagine all the things a wealthy church could carry out and do? But nothing counted for all eternity. So let's take a look and see what's happening here in the process. He says, I know your deeds, and that you're neither cold nor hot. Now that's interesting. What he's saying is that your deeds were actually done in a sense from what God wanted to be done. But yet they were not hot and they were not cold. And he says, I wish you were either one or the other. Now, here's pictured that Christ was utterly abhorrent to their works. Can I put it in the vernacular of today? Christ said that this church made Him sick and that He wanted to vomit them out of His mouth. You know what vomiting is. It's the wretched ability where the body throws out something that is just not functioning well within our body. And to get rid of it, it pushes it instantly out. Well, God says, I'm going to have to do that because you're neither hot nor cold. Now, what is He talking about here? He's talking really about their faith works. Yes, these people did faith works. Think about that. I'm sure they did. They did all kinds of things they carried on. Maybe they had a Sunday school hour. Maybe they had a ministry to the old people's home. I don't know what they did, but they had faith works. But God said, I don't want any of it. And here's why. Because the faith works were not heart works. You see the difference there? We can carry out things to just go through the motions and do them because we know we should be doing them. But are you doing them with a great burden of your heart? Are you doing them with a great excitement within you that this is going to be pleasing to the Lord and I want to be pleasing to Him no matter what the cost? So God says, unless you, I, or us together here, or anyone on the internet, your church too, if you are not carrying out your faith works as heart works, God says, they're lukewarm. And I want to spew it out of my mouth. He says, I want nothing to do with that. Now, this is interesting why He used this expression. He used it because Jesus knew what Laodicea was. Here's Laodicea. No water. It gets all its water through an aqueduct from Hierapolis. And it's the hot springs. So water comes flowing down that aqueduct. Hot water out of those springs. But as it's moving down those 6 miles, all of a sudden the temperature of the air cools it. And the water comes into Laodicea is lukewarm. And here's the cold springs of Colossae, only going 6 miles, but that cool water comes down and the sun beats down on those rocks that it's carrying it. And by the time it gets to the city of Laodicea, it's lukewarm. Have you ever grabbed a glass of water that you forgot you left sitting there and you were thirsty? And when you took a swig of it, it was like lukewarm, very warm water. How did you enjoy it? You spit it out of your mouth. It's disgusting. You'd rather have hot water or cold water and nothing in between. And that's important. So this tepid, lukewarm water of Laodicea is what Jesus is referring to in their lives and in their ministry. Now keep that in mind. Note, the Lord said he preferred if they were hot, on fire for the Lord, or cold, dead, because they are of no value to him to begin with. And as a result of this lukewarmness, and by the way, lukewarmness is a nice feature. How many here like the air to be just lukewarm here? Yes, right? You don't want to be perspiring, right? You don't want to be shivering. Some of the ladies, of course, tell me after the service that we have not had the heat high enough, right? There's Kathy. She's covered up in the back over there. Amen, right, Kathy?
Amen.
All right, good. But you see, the point I'm saying is that it's really important. Lukewarm is a comfortableness. And so the church of Laodicea, Jesus was saying, has become the comfortable church. God doesn't want comfortable churches. He wants you either hot, unfired, or cold so that he can at least put a fire under you and get you going there. So he wanted to vomit them out. And of course, it doesn't matter if it was a church of 50 people or a church of 50,000 people. It doesn't matter at all. But here it was, the comfortable church. And God says, examine yourself. Examine our church. Are we the comfortable church? Now, of course, the city, the church mirrored the city of Laodicea, was also comfortable because they had all that they wanted and needed. They didn't need any outside help for anything at all here. The wealth gave members of Laodicea and, of course, members of the church a false sense of security. And in the church, acceptance by Christ. They thought because all their needs were being met that indeed this was the blessing of the Lord. But what did Jesus say? You say I am rich. You say I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. In other words, they were proud of that. They were standing up there holding their suspenders and saying, look at me. We have attained it all. There's nothing more we need. God said, yes, you do. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Because the standard bearer was the Word of God and not society itself. Society looked at him and said, oh, they're great people. They're wonderful people over there. But in reality, Jesus pointed out, before heaven itself, this is how they looked. So, I think as we're looking at the last church, you and I need to examine ourselves. Is this how you feel? Do you feel that you are comfortable and you've acquired all that's necessary and that God is pleased with you? I hope so, but maybe he's not. Maybe you need to ask the Spirit of God to look at you and see whether you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And if so, do something about it. Now, with that in mind, of course, we want to move to the council. What is the council? He said, I counsel you, this is the Lord speaking to the church family, to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Think about that for a minute. You know, through its prosperous banking industry, the city and the church members had much material wealth, but they lacked spiritual riches. And that's what God wanted them to have. And as a result, the church was in serious trouble, but not all hope was lost. There was hope. Because Jesus was speaking to them. And the Lord speaks of the cure. Notice what it is. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What could he mean by that? Well, you know, the first thing that came to my mind is that when you boil gold in a pot with the heat and temperature, the first thing that happens is all the impurities rise to the top and they can be skimmed off. And then you can pour that gold into bars or shapes and have pure gold. This is what Jesus is saying to them. He is saying that they need perhaps to have a little tribulation, a little fire, and things in their lives that will reveal that things are not right with them in the first place here. You know, Peter wrote about this, about the faith, for instance. Take a look at 1 Peter 1, 6-7. For a little while, he said, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, why would God say that? In a little while, you have to suffer. That's right. God says to his people at times, you have to suffer. And everyone here knows somewhere along the lines where you had to suffer something that was very difficult. So why did God do that? And he says there, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, I'm going to skip ahead for a second here, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Because of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though it's refined by fire, is the genuineness of your faith. So, You may have to suffer trials, and the Laodiceans needed perhaps to suffer trials to get off that happy stick that they were riding around on there. And to do that, special times, they'd have to have tribulation, perhaps suffering, maybe martyrdom, I don't know. But sometimes trials are sent into the life of a believer to discipline us. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 119, verse 67. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." So times, God needs to do this to get you back on the track. Other times, trials come for spiritual growth. I don't know about you, but I've always felt that when I went through some kind of trial or difficulty, and I got through it, I got closer to God through that. And it just seemed to happen. I wish it didn't have to happen only that way, but sometimes it does. And it helps us to stay humble and prevents us, of course, from sinning. You know, Paul said that when he went up to the third heaven and he saw things that he said he couldn't mention to anyone else. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he said, "Because of these surpassingly great revelations that I have received," he said, "in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh." Something happened with his eyes, his eyesight. He was near blind, if he was almost blind in the process there. And of course, it was an affliction that really bothered him physically. But God gave it to him for that very purpose. So think about that. This is what the church needed, something of that nature in. And we don't always know what it's going to be in the process there. So he says, "I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire so that you can become rich." And what else did they need? They were naked. He said they need white clothes to wear, spiritual clothes that can cover their shameful spiritual nakedness. Now this is important too. You know, the Laodicean church had probably compromised in its preaching and teaching. And as a result, I surmise that many of the wealthy people in Laodicea came into the church and they began to fellowship with them as well. And the gospel, of course, was very low key, so people wouldn't be offended in the process there. You know, you can go to a lot of these mega churches, and I've seen them firsthand, and you will never get a pure gospel message preached from the pulpit. Now, maybe they do in other ways that I don't know about, but you can come into most of those churches and absolutely feel comfortable if you're an unbeliever. And I understand what they're doing. They don't want to set upset the apple cart. You know, to maintain those mega churches cost a lot of bucks. And if you don't have the income coming in there, there's trouble. So we don't get people upset in the process. But God's not in the business of making comfortable churches. He doesn't want you to be comfortable either. And He wants you to end up getting the wonderful and the beauty that comes from being robed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, Isaiah 61 verse 10 says that. "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with" what? "The garments of salvation and arrayed me in the robe of His righteousness." When you live and carry out faith works with the heart works, you will be robed with the wonderful array of righteousness and the whiteness of the garment. How beautiful it is to say those very things. All right, now the third thing in the counsel is, I counsel you to do what? To put salve. Now it depends how you want to pronounce it. I think the L is silent. Salve, put on your eyes so you can see. Again, he takes into account what was going on in the city of Laodicea. Now remember what I said, this was a medical mecca. And what they had done there, they had put together a compound and they hammered it together and they made it into little tablets. Kind of like you and I take when we get a prescription. But they made these tablets whereby they would mix them with water and they would put it as a liquid salve or paste on their eyes. And apparently it helped with whatever eye ailment they might have had in the process there. But God is saying to them spiritually, you need spiritual eyes, not physical eyes. He's not talking about the physical eyes. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." So Jesus can open blind eyes. For instance, 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord Jesus said is upon me, because He's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, and He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners And here it is, recovery of sight for the blind. He wasn't talking about physical, and he did heal people physically of their blindness. He was talking about the fact that Israel had become blind to the promise of the Messiah. And here was the Messiah, and they couldn't even see it. And how sad it really was. So he said to the Laodiceans here in the church, you need to get visual, spiritual eyes, physically, figuratively speaking, so you might be able to see. And that short-sightedness, of course, even blindness. Peter writes about it too. And he says in 2 Peter 1:5-9, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith what? Seven qualities of the Spirit of God. Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Look at all those beautiful descriptions of God. That's going to be the robes of righteousness that are pure and white in the presence of God. When those things are being manifested in you and me, personally and collectively as a church, as we reach out to other people. But in verse 9, but whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. How important it really is. And so he says, I counsel you to put salve on your eyes so that you can see. Seven qualities of the Spirit and how important it is. Now Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, wants these qualities, but the only way they're going to come is going to come through the difficult sufferings and trials that bring conviction, that bring repentance. And that's the spiritual eye salve to restore the lost vision of Christ and His work. And so he goes to the challenge. There's rebuke and chastening. Those whom I love, notice that, he's telling them that he loves them. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. If God hadn't loved them, he would never have taken the time to point out their sin. But he loves us all and constantly rebukes and disciplines us. What for? To draw us back to him so that we can be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews and Proverbs says it perfectly there. Hebrews 12:6, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his children. Proverbs 3:12, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the child he delights in. So they had compromised, most likely, their preaching and teaching. They had become worldly in spirit and in living, and they had lost their passion for the Lord and His spiritual work. And the church had done everything but what pleased the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here we are in the year 2018. What lies ahead for us? Remember last week I said to write down what you think God wants us as a church to do in 2018? What He wants us to do as a step of faith, to do something that we have to trust Him for rather than in ourselves. And give that on a piece of paper to our leaders, our church leaders, so that they might have a meeting and look it over and say, hey, here's a fantastic idea that we can carry out for a ministry in the future in 2018 here. So the church had and did everything but what Christ truly had wanted. How sad it really was in there. But now here comes an interesting verse that I've always loved all my Christian life. It's found in verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. I remember in the church I went to as a child that they had this exact picture on the wall. And I used to stare at it all the time. It just interested me so much about that. But later on, I used to hear preachers talk about Revelation 3:20. But they always spoke of it in a way that did not carry out the right interpretation. Now, it's a good illustration they used, but not interpretation. The illustration is, behold, I stand at the door and of your heart and knock. If you will open the door and receive Jesus Christ, you can become a believer. That sounds good. And that's a true statement. But that's not the meaning of Revelation 3:20. He's standing at the door of the church of Laodicea. And he's saying that now, through the years, I have been locked out. You have forgotten all about me. You're carrying on in ways that I have no control, nor do I want. And you think that I am pleased. But you're spiritually poor, blind, and naked. And so he's knocking on the door. And he's asking them, let me back in. And you know, that's good advice for anyone in the year 2018. Is Jesus Christ living in you, and is he prospering, and is he doing the work and will of heaven itself through you in your own strength and your own gifts and your talents? Or has he been forgotten about? When you leave here today, will there not be another thought of God or Jesus Christ until you come back on Sunday morning? See, this is what Jesus is saying. Total surrender he wanted of the will and the heart of the people of Laodicean church here. And to give Jesus again his rightful rule. And that speaks of revival. Reviva. To live again. Wouldn't it be wonderful that you leave here today, and I too, and we make a personal commitment and say, Lord, this is 2018, this is the first Sunday of a new year. I want to live again with Jesus. I want the joy and happiness and excitement I had when I was first saved to be again functioning and alive and burning in my heart. That's revival. And God will do that very thing there. Now, let's stay biblically correct here. He goes on to say, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Now remember, the context of Revelation is, of course, preparing for the millennial age. And we're going to see that in the book of Revelation. So I think that this mealtime here is an anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to be enjoyed by all the believers in Christ when Jesus begins the millennial age. And he says, you're one who's going to sit right with me and dine with me when I enjoy that fruition of eternity in that great marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't need the whole church of Laodicea to come alive. That'd be a good thing. All he needs is one person. I hope I can get through the story. When I was first saved, I wanted to learn all I could about God. And I was in the advertising business at that time. And I traveled around the area where I lived. And I had a lot of free time. And there was this Bible conference going on called Keswick Bible Conference in St. Petersburg, Florida. And they had in the afternoons at 3 o'clock great Christian speakers who would come and speak to the guests who came to stay at the facility and have a Bible conference. And I heard this man, Dr. Stephen Olford, was coming to speak. He's a great man of God. He's come to be with the Lord. But I made time and I went there and I sat in like the second row from the front. I wanted to be right up there. And I just recently been saved and I couldn't get enough of the Lord in my heart. And so Dr. Stephen Olford preached magnificently, but I don't even remember totally the theme. But the theme was personal consecration and dedication of your life and all that is around you to Jesus Christ. And of course, I was a young man. I had a family and I had two small children. One of those children is with me today. And I'm so thankful what happened. He said, I want you to make a commitment to God that you will give your whole body, soul, mind, and Christ to Jesus from this moment on so that he can use you for his glory. And you know, would that person please stand, or would those people please stand? Oh, I felt the Holy Spirit light a fire under my behind. And I got out of that chair and I stood up and I thought, everyone's standing with me there. I was the only person standing. And God said to me at that point, thank you. I will use you. And I'm thankful. And I'm here today because God sent me into the ministry. And I spent over 40 years faithfully serving the Lord in so many different capacities. I had a radio broadcast that went all over the world for 28 years. And I've told you stories before. And I could tell you many more what people said and wrote to me about what they did with the message they heard. But I attribute that all to Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, this is the year 2018. If just one person would make that commitment, God will be happy, even though the rest don't. You don't have to stand. You don't have to walk an aisle. That stuff is okay, but it's not necessary. It's the heart that God is looking for. Now keep that in mind, and let's move to verse 21 and see what happened here. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. We've said before, who's the victorious one? Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can have victory in this life because we're sinners. But through him, we can enjoy his victories in our lives as we yield ourselves to him. But he says, to those who will, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. What is he referring to here? He is talking about the fact that he's going to give you the right to rule and reign alongside of him more than anyone else. You know, the Bible talks about this in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests. What for? To serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. In the millennial age, you as a believer in Christ are going to reign on the earth. But some will reign even more than others by the greatness of God's Spirit. Revelation 24, I saw thrones on which were seated those who have been given the authority to judge. So, true believers will rule with Christ. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Now, finally, let's see verse 22. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, this is the same thing that he said to all seven churches, right? He ended his letter to the churches with the same phrase. And you know what it means here. It's really important here. He is saying, if you're listening to me and you're hearing what the Spirit says, you will obey. Now, I don't know what God wants you to obey, but you know. Or you can ask God and he will let you know what in your life right now that he wants you to obey. It might be just one little thing that you've struggled with before, and finally you'll get over the hump and you'll say yes, Lord, to that. But he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now this closes, of course, all that Jesus had spoken to these churches. These were real live churches in existence. But we know that the application, although the interpretation is for them specifically, the application is multitudinous because it applies to churches of every century and believers in every church of every century in different ways and in different purposes. So it's important to see that. And now we're going to move in the next teaching to chapter 4, all the way through to chapter 20. And guess what? The church no longer exists on the earth. That's right. You will not find the church on the earth anywhere in chapter 4 to 20. And then, of course, in Revelation 22, verse 16, the last chapter, the church appears again. And the reason you won't find it is the church was raptured. And we'll talk about that in great detail somewhere later on here. So, the judgments of God's wrath that will pour out beginning at chapter 4 on as it comes upon the earth here will come in what is called the tribulation period. And there it will begin God's wrath and punishment against the Christ-rejecting world. And of course the Jews whom God is going to use it to bring them to himself. So we're going to stop here and I'll let God disseminate what he wants from this word in your heart. And anyone listening. And if someone's listening through the internet and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're missing out on the greatest promise and blessing that heaven has ever had. And it's there for you. All you need to do is recognize who Jesus is. He is the Almighty God and Creator who came to the earth in the person of Jesus Christ so that as a man he could die for the sins of mankind. And he went to the cross and died there and paid the price for all sins. And your sin and mine and everyone else will be forgiven because Jesus took it upon himself. But he won't give you that forgiveness unless you surrender your heart and receive him. And so all of us in 2018, we know we have received the Lord Jesus Christ and we're ever thankful. Father God, give us a great year ahead, individually and collectively. And may we do great things for Jesus, one with another. And may your blessings be rich, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.